The world, the whole world, is in love with love. Psychologists say it's one of the greatest needs humans have, to be loved and to love others. Poets eulogize it, novelists dramatize it, movie makers capitalize on it, couples experience it, and religion teaches it. We're all enamored with love. Even the Bible puts a great premium on love. As a matter of fact, according to the scriptures, love is the greatest. So we all agree on that. The problem is, as popular as it is, it's not properly perceived, it's not practiced, and often it's even perverted. What some think is love isn't. What some call love isn't. What is this thing called love? And why should we practice it? Well, those are the kinds of questions I'd like to grapple with this morning and attempt to answer. There are many passages we could go to. The great love chapter in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 15. There is that conversation that Jesus had with the lawyer. There are many others that we could look at. But since we're going through the book of Ephesians, I'd like to look at the one in Ephesians that's less known and often overlooked. So will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5? And while you're doing that, let me recall and remind you that in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters are about our calling. We have been called to have a relationship with the Lord and with one another. We are placed in the same body of Christ. Then, beginning in chapter 4 and going through the end of the book, actually, he talks about how we should live in light of our calling to a relationship with the Lord and a relationship with one another. He uses the metaphor walk. And in this book, he says in chapter 4, we're to walk worthy of that calling. He says we're to walk in unity. And at the end of chapter 4, he gives a rather extensive discourse on walking in righteousness. What he says beginning in chapter 5 is that we should walk in love. Now, this is just another way to say we should live a loving lifestyle. Walk is the metaphor for live. So what does he have to say about what love is and why we should do it? This passage answers both of those questions. So look with me, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. The subject of this passage is love. What he does in it is he first of all tells us basically what love does. Then he tells us what love should not do, or what love doesn't include. And then he ends by telling us why we should practice a loving life. So let's begin by looking at these opening verses about what the essence of love really is. He says in verse 1, therefore, stop. Anytime you see the word therefore in the Bible, you've got to ask, what is it there for? So in this case, it takes you back to chapter 4, verse 32. And as you know, there are no chapter breaks in the original text, so this should be connected with what he has just said. And what he just said is, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. In other words, because we have been forgiven, because we are now children of God, we should be imitators of God. We should do what He does. Matter of fact, the Bible says in 1 John, God is love. So if He is now our Father because we are His children, then we should live like He does, and that means we should walk in love. Now, he doesn't say that in verse 1. He just says we should imitate him. But look at the first phrase of verse 2, walk in love. So he says imitate him in verse 1, and in verse 2 he says, I mean by that, that you should live a loving lifestyle. We should walk like he walks. You ought to walk like your father. I read of a preacher once who was told by a funeral director as he was conducting a funeral, as I saw you walk down the aisle, it reminded me of your father. You walk like he did. And the preacher said, I appreciate you telling me I walked like my father physically. I'd have been a little more impressed if you told me I walked like my father spiritually. Well, Paul is saying we should walk like our Father God, and He, His very essence is love, and therefore we should walk like that. Now, I don't think I have to tell this congregation that the word that's used for love in verse 5 is agape, and that's not an emotion, it's not sentimentality, it's actually a choice. And the essence of this word is that you do what is best for somebody else. It is seeking their highest good. That is what this is about. Only in this passage, he says, walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. Now that changes things. In John chapter 13, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. Now, how could he possibly say that? It's as old as Moses. Moses said we were to love God and love each other. So how could Jesus say, a new commandment I give to you? And the answer is, he gave it a new standard. Moses said, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, love one another as I loved you. Now that notches it up another level. How did Jesus love us? Look at verse 2. As Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. All right. Let me use a word. He's describing a sacrificial love. So if you want to know what love is from a biblical point of view, it is sacrificing yourself for someone else. You're sacrificing yourself for their highest good. You are sacrificing yourself to meet their need. Folks, this is the ultimate in New Testament Christianity. This is the it. This is the one thing above all others that God wants us to do. He wants us to be like His Son and sacrifice ourselves for someone else. Anytime believers sacrifice their time, money, effort, comfort, convenience to serve someone else, then they are practicing Christ-like love. He goes on to say in verse 2, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. What in the world does that mean? In order to understand that, you have to understand the Old Testament. That in the Old Testament, they took sacrifices. They took a lamb, sometimes as small as a pigeon, and they sacrificed it as an offering to the Lord. And the scripture taught that that was a sweet-smelling sacrifice. It gave off a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, that He thought that was pleasing. That's the idea of sweet-smelling. Now, you understand that. Did you ever meet somebody that had on a nice perfume or aftershave lotion that you liked? And you thought, ooh, that's good. What brand is it? It was pleasing to you. Have you ever smelled somebody that didn't have on perfume or a sweet-smelling aftershave? And you said, oh, no, that stinks. Well, in the Old Testament, when they brought a sacrifice to the Lord, He said, that's a sweet-smelling aroma to me. And so Paul is saying that when you practice self-sacrificing love, that is well-pleasing to the Lord. Matter of fact, that is super important, that we need to do this because it pleases the Lord. Before you came in here, did you think of love as self-sacrificing? When you walk out of here, you're going to think of love as self-sacrificing? If you don't remember anything else I say today, I want you to remember one little phrase, self-sacrificing love. If you don't remember anything I ever say to you, other than you must trust Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life, the one thing I would want you to remember above everything else is self-sacrificing love. Did you get it? Do I need to repeat it? You got it? You're not going to forget it. All right. When you think of love from henceforth and evermore, I want you to think of self-sacrificing love. That's what love is, according to Jesus Christ, not according to Moses. If you're going to live like Moses, you just love people like you love yourself. And if you don't love yourself very much, you don't love other people. But if you know the Lord, you've trusted Him for the gift of eternal life, and you want to be like Him, then here's the standard. It's self-sacrificing love. Years ago, a man named David Simmons wrote a book entitled Dad, the Family Coach. In it, he told a story that illustrates this concept just very, very well. Dave decided to take his two kids with him when he went to the mall. In his words, he said, and I quote, I took Helen, 8 years old, and Brandon, 5 years old, to the mall in Hattiesburg to do a little shopping. As we drove up, we spotted an 18-wheeler parked with a big sign that said, Petting Zoo. The kids jumped up in a rush and ask, Daddy, Daddy, can we go? Please, please, can we go? Sure, I said, flipping them both a quarter before walking into Sears. I said this was a long time ago. At any rate, he went to Sears. They bolted away, and I felt free to take my time looking for what I needed at Sears. A petting zoo consisted of a portable fence erected in the mall with about 6 inches of sawdust and 100 little furry baby animals of all kinds. Kids paid their money and stayed in the enclosure playing with the animals so while their mothers and fathers could shop. A minute later, I turned around and saw Helen walking behind me. I was shocked to see that she preferred the hardware department to the petting zoo. Recognizing my error, I bent down and asked her what was wrong. She looked at me with those brown eyes and sadly said, "Well, Daddy, it cost 50 cents, so I gave Brandon my quarter." Then she said, "The most beautiful thing I've ever heard." She repeated the family motto. The family motto is, "Love is action." She had given Brandon her quarter, and no one loves cuddly furry creatures more than Helen. She had heard and seen love in action in the family, and now she had decided that she was going to incorporate that into her little lifestyle. It had become a part of her. Well, what do you think I did? Not what you think. As soon as I finished my shopping, I took Helen to the petting zoo. We stood by the fence and watched Brandon go crazy petting and feeding the animals. Helen stood with her hands and chin resting on the fence and just watching Brandon. I had 50 cents burning a hole in my pocket. I never offered it to Helen, and she never asked for it, because she knew the whole family motto. It's not love in action. It's love is sacrificial action. Love always pays a price. Love always costs something. Love is expensive. When you love, you benefit someone else. Love is not for you, it's for someone else. Love gives, it does not grab. Helen gave her quarter to Brandon and wanted to follow through with her lesson. She knew that she had to taste the sacrifice. She wanted to experience the total family motto. Love is sacrificial action. I started not to use that story. It sounds sad. She didn't get to go to the petting zoo. And your just heart goes out to her. She didn't get to go to the petting zoo. Right. And then I thought, hello, stupid. That's the point. That's the point. And the father who wrote the book, Dad, the Family Coach, knew how to teach his children. She needed to pay the price to learn the lesson. So let me tell you, learning the lesson of sacrificial love is greater than any petting zoo that was ever created. If we could teach that to every small child, what a different world this would be. Hello, if we could teach that to the adults, what a different world this would be. So the point Paul is making is we're to walk in love, defined as sacrificially giving something of yourself to others. It may be time, it may be money, it may be effort, it may be very expensive. But you get the joy of knowing that you are like Christ. That is the essence of Christ-like maturity. All right. Paul does a second thing in this passage. He tells you what love is not. I would say that in the first part of the passage, he's telling us that love is sacrificial giving. In the next part of the passage, in the next two verses, he tells us that love is not self-indulgence, which is the way most people live their lives. Look at verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now, all of these things he mentions in the next two verses are actually characteristics of a self-indulgent lifestyle. The idea being, I'm only concerned about me. I'm not at all concerned about anybody else. I'm going to do what I want to do for me with no regard to the other person. So all of these things illustrate that. For example, he talks about fornication. That is a very general term for any unlawful sexual immorality. Instead of sacrificing for another person, fornication sacrifices the other person for themselves. It is diametrically opposed to what love is. He mentions all uncleanness in verse 3. By that he means all kinds of impurity. Fornication is an act. Uncleanness includes attitudes. Wallowing in pornography is perhaps an example. He mentions covetousness, the desire for more, and seeing that it's placed next to fornication and uncleanness, perhaps it is related to lust. But it is much more than that. Matter of fact, in Colossians, he says, covetousness, which is idolatry. So this is wanting something more, so much so that you put that thing in God's place. So he says, this may be the worst of all because it's idolatry. It puts something else in God's place. Or look at verse 4. He mentions speech and even humor. I find this verse most fascinating. He talks about filthiness in the first part of verse 4. That refers to shameless talk or conduct. But in the context, it's probably limited here to speech. It is base speech which brings shame and disgrace. The Greek fathers that used this word in their literature said that it meant obscene discourse, including all foul-mouthed abuses of every kind. One author in ancient literature said it was every license of ungoverned tongue employing itself in the abuse of others. So filthiness is abusing other people with your tongue. Base, lewd language is definitely included. Believers who are in Christ ought not to participate in bathroom talk. Those who are in the heavenlies should not descend to the basement in the way they talk. Those whose hearts have been cleansed by the blood of Christ ought not use filthy speech. But what fascinates me about this passage is then he says, foolish talking and coarse jesting. In the Greek text, those two are linked together. Perhaps they are related. Foolish talk is the frivolous, senseless, foolish talk of a fool. I had a Greek professor discussing this with me once, and I wanted to know what he thought it included, and he said, ethnic jokes. Interesting. Coarse jesting is offensive humor. Off-colored stories and dirty jokes are included. A dirty joke is a joke about something that God considers dirty. Once had a fellow discussing this, and he said, we think of sexual jokes as being dirty jokes. Not necessarily. A sexual joke may not be dirty if it's between a husband and wife, but if it's something that God would say is sin, then it's a dirty joke. So TV often makes jokes out of things that are no laughing matter. One commentator said that the Greek word means flippant, sarcastic, sacrilegious jesting. Harmful humor of any kind has no place in a life of love. I thought it was particularly interesting that this word includes sarcasm. I think that there is a sarcasm that is legitimate. Matter of fact, I think that the Bible includes sarcasm in a legitimate sense. Not all sarcasm is wrong. However, there is a sarcasm that is. There is a sarcasm that just cuts to the quick of a person. It's used to put people down. And we saw in chapter 4 that we are to build up and not tear down. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Matter of fact, it's been pointed out that the English word sarcasm comes from a Greek word which means, quote, to tear the flesh like dogs, bite the lip in rage, or speak bitterly. Interesting. One author has said, the wit is an angry man in search of a victim. A lot of humor is designed to tear down, to hurt. We're seeing too much of that in this day and time. Shakespeare said, he jest at scars and never felt a wound. He who jests at scars has never felt a wound. Such speech and humor is not fitting. Twice in this passage, Paul says something about our actions, our attitudes, our habits of speech and humor, which are not fitting. He says that twice. It's not fitting. Both sexual immorality and inappropriate use of the tongue are said to be unbecoming of a believer. It is like saying its inappropriate use of the tongue is as bad as sexual immorality. Did you see that? Did you see that? Matter of fact, as I have studied again this passage in great detail, in more detail than I've ever done before, I've been struck by how many times, beginning in chapter 4 and extending into chapter 5, that Paul talks about the tongue. Don't let any corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for edifying, that which builds up, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And now, in chapter 5, he talks about foolish talking and coarse jesting. But what is startling is this. He says, fornication, covetousness, which is idolatry, is lumped in the same group as sarcasm and putting people down and telling jokes that hurt people. So I think we take great pride in, I never committed idolatry. I never committed murder. I never committed adultery. Right. You just had foolish talking and cutting sarcasm. And as far as God is concerned, they're in the same pile. Wow. Isn't that incredible? Anybody pass this test? We've all done this, have we not? All right, this is not loving. That's the point of this passage. This is not loving. So what should come out of your mouth? Well, look in chapter 4. That it may minister grace to the hearers. Now look at chapter 5. He says, the rather giving of thanks. If you would like to know the standard by which you should measure what comes out of your mouth, let me give you two simple words, grace and gratitude. Amen. If you're really trying to be like Christ, if you're really trying to live a sacrificial, loving life like Christ, what will come out of your mouth will minister grace to the hearers, and it will be a word of gratitude. So, may I suggest that we all check our mouth this coming week and see how much gratitude and grace comes out rather than filthy talk, foolish jesting, coarse language, sarcasm that is designed to hurt people. Wow. Now, I said at the beginning, we need to clarify what love is. We all love love, but what is it? And secondly, why should we do it? Well, this passage is loaded with reasons why you should live a loving life. He says in verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. So the first thing that he says is we ought to be living this kind of life simply because we are children of God. Period. End of report. We know the Lord, and therefore we ought to be like our Father and not live for ourselves. But there's more. Pick up the passage in verse 5. For, by the way, you've probably heard me say this before. When you see the word for at the beginning of a sentence in the New Testament, and very often in the Old Testament, it means I'm about to give you a reason or an example of what I just said. It's always related to what he just said. So he says in verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now let me tell you, that is one of the most debated verses in all of the New Testament. You mean those people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Wow! That means if you do these things, you're not going to heaven? Matter of fact, this occurs three times. It occurs in 1 Corinthians 6, it occurs in Ephesians 5, and it occurs in Galatians 5. In all three cases, it lists sins and says anybody who does these sins do not inherit the kingdom of God. And the standard interpretation of that is that it means you're not going to heaven. Now, I must say to you, I've struggled with that interpretation virtually all my Christian life. For years, I thought, how could he say that? If you look at the list, I mean, just look at this list. He just said, let all fornication and uncleanness and covetousness not even be named among you as fitting for the saints. Let me ask you a question. If you read that verse, does it sound to you like a Christian could be covetous? I mean, isn't that what he said in verse 3? I mean, Could a Christian commit fornication? Is that not what he says in verse 3? Then how can he say in verse 5, but no fornicator shall have inherited the kingdom of God? He just said a Christian could do that. So now if he says, if you do that, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, he can't possibly be talking about entering the kingdom of God, because he just said Christians do those things. It took me years of grappling with that till finally I met a Greek professor who said, it's real simple, Mike. There's a difference between entering the house and inheriting the house. Oh, got it. He didn't say you wouldn't enter the kingdom. What does it take to enter the kingdom? Where does it say that in the Bible? John chapter 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does it take to enter the kingdom of God? To be born again. What do you have to do to be born again? Trust Jesus Christ. Period. End of report. But there's a big difference between entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. That really came home to me when I found Genesis chapter 49. On Wednesday night, I'm teaching the book of Exodus, but not too many weeks ago, I finished Genesis. Boy, it is crystal clear in the book of Genesis that not everybody who knew the Lord inherited the land. Different parts of the land. Some got disinherited. Wow. As a matter of fact, the whole tribe of Levi didn't have an inheritance. They were the priestly tribe. So they entered the land, which is called the Israel's inheritance, but they did not inherit the land. They didn't own property in the land. Now, I believe that it's possible for a person to know Jesus Christ, to trust Christ for the gift of eternal life, to enter heaven, the kingdom of God, which is actually going to be on this earth when the Lord comes back, and not inherit it. Jesus said, some are going to rule over 10 cities, some are going to get 5, and some are going to be, Kokoros translation, ditch diggers. Street cleaners. All right, let me ask you a question. You want to be a street sweeper or do you want to be a ruler? Ruler? Suppose I could tell you how to make it big in the kingdom. If I told you how you could be rich and a ruler in the kingdom of God, would you be interested? What do you have to do? I just told you. Did you get it? What do you have to do? Live a self-sacrificing life. And if you choose to live a self-indulgent life, you can do that. Most do. And if you're a believer and do that, guess what? You do not inherit the kingdom of God. Your choice. Wow. Boy, that puts things in perspective, doesn't it? So there are several reasons in this passage why you should live a loving life. One is because you're a child of God. You ought to imitate the Father. You ought to be grateful He's forgiven you and do it for no other reason. But on top of that, you should do it so you will inherit the kingdom of God. There's one more reason. Look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, the little expression, the sons of disobedience, was used in chapter 2 of what we were like before we were Christians. So that verse is saying that God is angry with those who haven't trusted Christ. Matter of fact, it says the wrath of God abides on them. That's nothing new if you've read your Bible carefully. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that doesn't believe, the wrath of God abides on him." God is angry with unbelievers. What's that got to do with this discussion? Read the next verse. Verse 7 says, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Now, basically, God is angry with unbelievers, but if he finds a believer living that kind of self-indulgent lifestyle, which includes the way you use your tongue, then you are like unbelievers and God gets angry with you too. Let me ask you a question. Does God get angry with his children?
Yes.
Do parents get angry with their children? The only way you would say no to that is you've never had children. Of course, parents get angry with their children. Well, God is a father and he gets angry with his children. So what does he do? He judges them. Now, the word we normally use is discipline them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he uses both words to talk about the same thing. What do parents do when their children disobey? I missed it. What did he?
Punish.
A little voice in the fourth pew said, "Punish. You get an A for the day, young man. You get an A for the day." Right. Parents punish their kids. They discipline them. Why? Because they want them to do what's right. So here's the third reason why you should live a loving life. Because you're a child of God, because you inherit the kingdom of God, and you'll avoid the discipline of God in this life. Ooh, what does the discipline of God look like? To my knowledge, and I have looked carefully at this subject, the one passage in the New Testament that explains this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, because they were living an unloving life at church, at the Lord's table, some were weak, some were sick, and some were dead. I take it that the weak is physically weak. How many times have you heard of people going to a doctor with all kinds of physical problems and the doctor saying, "There's nothing physically wrong with you"? You ever been told that? I had a doctor tell me that once. Not about me. I was actually eating dinner in his house, and I turned to him and said, "Doctor, is it true that most people who come to see you don't have anything physically wrong with them?" And we were eating dinner in his dining room with marble floors. And his wife turned to me and said, "Mike, if people who only were physically ill came to see my husband, we would be poor." And we were eating in a mansion. It's what God said. Think about it. If you harbor anger, does that affect your body?
Yes, it does.
Read the book of Proverbs. Absolutely. So if you're living a loving life, you avoid that. And in the case of 1 Corinthians, it's not just the natural consequences, it's God disciplining you. Now let me clarify, I don't think that all sickness is because God's disciplining somebody. I do think that you could catch a disease because you went to the hospital. That's another subject. It's true, by the way. I am saying that if you don't live a loving life, the consequences is discipline in this life as well as disinheritance in the next life. This is pretty heavy-duty stuff, isn't it? So let's review. What is love? Living a self-sacrificing life, right? And what is the antithesis of that? Living a self-indulgent life, which could be all the way from fornication to telling an ethnic joke that hurts people. Pretty broad range, right? And the reason we should live a loving life and not a self-indulgent life is because we're children of God. It is because we want the inheritance of God and we want to avoid the discipline of God. Yeah. Got it?
Yeah.
Boy, this could change your life. Notice how much of this relates to what you say, not just what you do. So, the negative side of this is, do not live a selfish, self-serving life. The passage warns against living such a life and mentions four ways that can be done. Number one, by committing sexual immorality. Number two, by coveting material things. Three, by constantly speaking stupid things. Four, by coarse jesting. The fornicator, the materialist, the habitually frivolous speaker, and the inappropriate comedian who goes too far is only thinking of themselves. Such sins, and keep in mind this is frivolous speech as well, are worthy of God's displeasure to the point of disinheritance and discipline. The positive side is live a life of sacrificial love. In contrast to a selfish, self-serving life, Paul urges believers to live a life of self-sacrificing service. Instead of your body, your possessions, your speech, your humor, serving only you and your interest, use them to serve others. You had an attitude of gratitude, you'll serve. If you have a self-serving attitude, you won't. So believers should live such a life because Christ loved them and died for them, verse 2. Because they are children of God, verse 1. Because it pleases God, verse 2. Because they will get an inheritance, verse 5. And because they will avoid divine discipline, verse 7. We have a lot to think about, don't we? Did this speak to you? Notice I said, did this speak to you about speaking? Ouch. If Abraham Lincoln were your father, would it be too much to ask you to vote for the abolition of slavery? If Emily Post were your mother, would it be proper to ask you to correctly set the table when guests are coming? If your father were Winston Churchill, would it be fair to ask you to root for the English in the war? Well, your father is a loving Heavenly Father. So guess what he asks of you? Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us as the very essence of one who is love. And thank you for sending your Son as the supreme example of what love is. And Lord, when we look at that standard, we realize how woefully short we fall. So Lord, help us to have the right attitude and a loving speech as well as loving actions so that we will glorify you as our Father. Amen. So we can hear you say, well done. And so we can avoid all those pitfalls in life that come otherwise. In Jesus' name, amen.